The cat. Oh, that's true. You got to remember.
We're talking bad.
Oh, we can start now. The important
traveler.
We got the lady.
Okay, very good. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the beauties of your holiness as we see you uniquely set apart above and beyond anything that we can imagine. And we appreciate that. We appreciate the fact that as a holy God, you're so set apart, you've made arrangements so we can have a priesthood that's set apart too, because we're all called members of a holy priesthood. And we appreciate that because we're unique. And it's all by grace. We didn't do one thing to earn it. And you've given us a priesthood that is far, far, far better than any priesthood that has ever existed on planet Earth. And we appreciate, again, your involvement in our lives in that matter. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see, Father, that there were things that happened in that priesthood. And we pray that you would continue to direct us. We study your word in Christ's name. Amen. Oh.
I thought maybe the computer was talking in tongues.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. We are. I'm still talking to myself. Boy, are we in trouble now.
Yeah, I'm glad we'll start arguing with ourselves. Be careful.
Yeah. So we're on page 3, according to my note, and we're down on number 3 under C. And we're talking about the Old Testament priesthood. The church, it is. Fill in the blanks. The church, it is.
The priesthood.
Okay, this is the line we're pushing on the bottom of page 1. The church doesn't have a priesthood, but it is a priesthood. And so in Israel, they had a priesthood. In spite of the promises related to the dispensational promise in the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15, Israel never had a priesthood. Never became a priesthood. It had a priesthood. So you had 1/12 of the people or the tribes that had people in them that were priests, and the only priests of that tribe were the sons of Aaron, and the rest of them were flunkies. The Levites, I say flunkies, they were really in a privileged position, and they
privileged
were
flunkies.
Yeah, they were supported by the tithes. They didn't have property, and we've been talking a little bit about that, and so we have an awesome privilege to know that we are in a priesthood where every individual priest has the full qualifications to function as a priest when we're spiritual, when we're not. It doesn't invalidate our priesthood, but it means we can't function as priests because our function is primarily through the right hand and our relationship there. And so in the Old Testament, you had a lot of real iffy things that went on related to the priesthood. Iffy, that is, if Israel chose not to do what God wanted them to, and they refused to tithe, that is, accept the tax to support them, these guys starved to death. Sometimes they had to go outside those Levitical cities and, get a little corn patch out there so they could have some food, because they were totally dependent on everybody else. And then, of course, when other people didn't do what they were supposed to do, God shut the faucet off. There was no rain, therefore there was no food, therefore there was no way they could tithe from food they didn't have, and it was a vicious circle. And thank the Lord that we're not under that dispensation in that matter. I wouldn't have wanted to be a Levitical priest. I'll tell you for sure, I wouldn't have wanted to be Aaron. Because Aaron, as a high priest, he had a pretty tough situation. And he was in that office essentially by grace, but he had no concept of grace because he had to relate to law, and that was important. So when we get to the administration of the priesthood on number 3, the requirements for administering the priesthood, its duties, what happened? I keep threatening, and I have too many things that I'd like to write for one thing or another. And when I get to a forum, I am in a terrible dilemma. because I have so many possible things that I'd like to write on, and I really, really need divine guidance, and sometimes it's hard for me to say yes when I'm guided in that matter. And I say that because I get these 1,258 occurrences of this word I'm working on for the forum, and that's a couple of them to look up, and then go back over it and all of that. But it's interesting how God has given me strength so far. We'll see how the next 3 weeks, see if he does over the next 3 weeks in that matter. In that, and one of those papers that has always been kind of in the back of my mind because I get questions, but I don't have the full development, and that is to demonstrate from the Old Testament why a normal hoi polloi Israelite had to go to a priest in order to get somebody to pray on it. And so we've learned that there are three groups of people that God would accept, and not all of them, as far as intercessors. The priest was to be an intercessor with the imminent, immediate presence of Jehovah between the cherubim in the Ark of the Covenant. So that was one way. I mean, the priest had that close relationship. They could go inside the veil of the holy place. Certain ones could. And so there was some access. Wasn't half as good as ours, but there was access on their part. Then the other group that could communicate with God were prophets. And not all of the prophets could. The ones we read about in Scripture most often are ones that could communicate, it seemed, on a somewhat regular basis. And a good example of that is a guy who Christ calls a prophet. The Jews didn't call him a prophet. He's not in the prophets in the Old Testament section, and that is Daniel. And he had a regular communication with God, circumstance which got him thrown to the lions and spoiled their dinner in that matter. And so Daniel was, I mean, he was a prophet, and Christ calls him a prophet. It's kind of interesting when we study Daniel. You have the three major prophets, you have the 12 minor prophets, and Daniel is not included in that. The Hebrew word for that section is Navim, which is the word prophets in Hebrew, and he rather is in the Kethubim, which is in the writing section. He's in there with, you know, important books like First and Second Chronicles and Ecclesiastes, and, you know, anyway. Sorry about this. No, I'm not sorry about the sarcasm. Then the third group, or the third persons that communicate with God on occasion, were kings. Not all kings could. Most kings couldn't. I really do not believe that there was maybe even one king for the 10 tribes in the divided kingdom that communicate with God. And there were a lot of them in the two tribes in the southern kingdom. Many of them probably didn't have that opportunity. My favorite almost, and in Scripture I have trouble with favorites, but one of my favorite kings is Hezekiah. Remember, he had quite a discussion with God. And he turned his face to the wall. He knew he was dying, and he wanted to have his life extended. Death still had its sting. And so he wanted his life extended, and I really think that he felt that he saw his responsibility as king coming up short, and he wanted the extra time to, and he was righteous, sort of. No, he was one of the more righteous kings. But he was instrumental in bringing the Babylonians in. How did he do that? Read the end of that section of historical narrative in Isaiah. At the end, these guys from clear off around way over where they didn't even know where they were, they came and visited. So what does he do? He takes them to his treasure house and shows him all of his treasures. He's showing off to these Babylonians, not even thinking that they're so far away they could never bother them. Yeah, they got back home and told Nebi, and Nebuchadnezzar knew exactly where he wanted to go on his way over. And they had no idea he could travel that far. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar went clear into Egypt. He would have taken Egypt had it not been for a rebellion at home. So anyway, there I'm talking about intercessors. And part of that was communication. Another thing for intercession was what? When a Jew confessed his sins, they had to go through what? A priest. And how did they do that? They come walking down the road or the street with some kind of an animal on the thing so they could bring him in for a sacrifice. You know, in a sense, that was a public confession that they had sinned. They may not have said what it was, but they bring that animal in. And if you, as a Jew, knew the law really well, you could kind of guess about where or what kind of sin was involved. And that was always kind of interesting. And so they interceded by taking the life of an animal, sprinkling the blood, and doing all of the ritual that was necessary under the law in that matter. And so that's part of this performing ceremony. The sacrifices, they did the sprinkling of the blood. And in Leviticus, it's interesting, we start Leviticus with blood, almost right out of the box in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is not a book that a lot of people study. Many times people have read through Leviticus once, and they have never returned to Leviticus the rest of their lives on it. And, you know, I go through it at least in a great deal, at least once every 3 years. This is part of one of my chapels. But Leviticus 1 and verse 5. Anyway, he talks, well, let's just go ahead and start at verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tent of meeting, saying, speak unto the sons of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tent of meeting. And I'm translating this. The door of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make a covering for him. Whenever you see to make an atonement in the Old Testament, and it occurs a lot of times in Leviticus, it's the word to cover over. It's easy to remember that Hebrew vocabulary. Where it's the word kafer. It almost sounds like cover. It's kafer. There's a F sound in the middle without a doggish leaning in it. And so it is to cover. And so he will kill the bullock. Verse 5, that'll do, that's fine. Before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tent of meeting. And he shall flay it, flay the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. And then he goes on and talks about it. But you're out of the gate, you've got bloodshed. And you have the procedure for one of the offerings early. And so that was what normally happened. Now, in your notes, I have some other verses we're not going to go through. I'm going to go to one that's not here. And that's in chapter 3 and verse 8. And then you have the others in the notes. But in 3:8 it says, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it before the tent of meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar. And you have all kinds of offerings. I have an email I need to answer about offerings in the millennium. And it's an interesting question because there are offerings made in the millennial kingdom. And sin offerings were not for sin, which is kind of interesting in the Old Testament. Now, all I've done is open a can of worms, and I'm going to just leave it open. Uh-oh. On it. If you want another verse on this matter, you can put 2 Chronicles 35:11 at this point as well. Now, they had a job, and they were to prepare the showbread. And it's kind of interesting because we are kind of adapted to the Old English of the King James, so it has S-H-E-W bread, and it could be translated S-H-O-W bread. And so the showbread, and so that was, they were to prepare that bread, and they were involved with eating it. Now 24:5 deals with Aaron, and it says, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, a tenth of deals, or tenth of part shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, six in a row, upon the pure table before the Lord, and thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial," or a thing of memory, "and or even a fire offering unto the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually." And continually is, well, you don't care. Continually, lots of times you're going to see that it says all the day, all day long. This one is another word. It's a perpetual, finished, complete kind of thing. See Hebrew word tamim here. And so continually being taken from the sons of Israel for an age-long or an eternal covenant. Everlasting is the AV.
Is
yeah, and it's the word olam. It's an interesting word. Some will cheat and call it perpetual. That's an easy way out in that matter. "And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire." For a perpetual, they're translated perpetual statute. That same word we just had. So this, they prepared that and they ate it. You see, it's seen as one of the most holy things that they did. And ate this spicy bread.
Frankincense, is that edible?
Keep your sinuses clear.
I don't think that frankincense was edible.
Well, it had to be, or else maybe you gave him a high. No, that wasn't kind either. Yeah. No, I think just because of its uses, some people would say it can't be edible, but it's amazing spices. For dinner tonight, what was I reading? I eat and read. And I was reading about the Nepalese that have moved into, especially the area around Manchester, New Hampshire. I saw Manchester, New Hampshire. It jumped at me because I had a Bible conference there many years ago, which was kind of interesting. That was when I was back in Maine. We had I don't know how long was that. It was a day-long thing. And it was interesting. But anyway, the spices that they use, you wouldn't even know half of them. They use some of them we use, but in the food, I've got to remember that I need to once in a while slide downtown. And I hope this guy doesn't go out of business before the forum. My Middle Eastern restaurant downtown with the Israeli guy that runs it. I like to go there. I learned to like shawarma. In fact, I got it near Bet Shemesh. That's where I got a taste for it, over there. And shawarma is a chicken dish with some of their unusual spices. And they serve a rice, and I have no idea what the spices are in it. But I like them. And so I just about just as soon have the rice as the shawarma. Of course, they do pretty good in there. Hummus, too. Fresh made every day. On it, and it's not bad. Anyway, why did we get there? They had the job of burning incense. Burning incense. Oh, we were on spices. That was the story on that. That's one of the interesting things going to different places.
That was what got you there.
Yeah.
I was puzzled at that because I read through that. We read through it just recently, and I thought, somehow it didn't ring a bell. So how would you eat frankincense?
Yeah, it wasn't to torment them.
I didn't know it was edible.
On it, and I suppose where would you go? Look it up on Wikipedia. It'll probably tell you what they do with it. Okay, Exodus chapter 30. You have this burning of incense. Exodus 30 and verse 7. And it's interesting, some of these details of things that are in the law. I think I have 30 chapters here if I can find them. Fingers. Okay. It's Exodus 30 and verse 7. And he says, "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it." And the word sweet incense is incense of spices, literally, is what that means. It has the idea of spicily aromed. How do you do that? I'm trying to make verbs out of nouns.
Aromatic,
there we go. And so they would burn incense. Now, it's interesting, you have the formula of what they were to put in the incense later. It's kind of interesting. It was pretty important. I want to, just for fun, let's go over to that 2 Chronicles 26 passage. In 2 Samuel 26.
2 Chronicles?
2 Chronicles.
He said
2
Samuel.
Oh, I did? Well, my mind was in the right place. My mouth wasn't. How did I get in Samuel? I'm still unhappy about a book I got on Samuel. It should have been a book. Okay. That book I looked for years, and I thought I hit it, and they sent me a bummer. Should have been about 400 pages long, and it was about 60, and it may have been a photocopy of the intro. So
wasn't the whole book?
No.
What did you say, the whole book? They sold it as, built it as the whole book?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Richard Truman ordered a Kramer's for Courtney. And Kramer's Bibliotheological Dictionary is really hard to find.
Expensive, too.
And expensive if you find it. And he ordered it, and he brought it and had it at church, and he showed the book he got.
Yeah.
Kramer is like that.
Kramer's, yeah, it's a big thing.
And $20, he sent it back. I should have sent mine back when I...
Yeah, if you got it through Amazon or... for somebody to complain.
Yeah.
Because they keep after their sellers that are...
Oh, yeah. They'll,
yeah. Well, I keep getting something from a seller that I sent back on. I got a bum toner cartridge. I get an email every 2 or 3 weeks saying, you should, you know, you're on file for a year, and if you have any problems. So anyway, 26:16, we got a guy named Uzziah. And in verse 16 it says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against Jehovah his God, and went into the temple of Jehovah to burn incense upon the altar of incense." That's pretty bad. He's a king. He's not a priest. He has no business there. And so, and Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee," it's a little more blunt than this in Hebrew, "to burn incense unto the Lord, but the priests, the sons of Aaron that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sacrifice, for thou wast trespassed, neither shall it be for your honor from the Lord." And Uzziah was angry, heated with anger, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy rose upon his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah and the chief priests and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from there. Yea, he himself hasted also out because he knew that because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, or a free house, being a leper. And he was cut off from the house of God, and goes on. I mean, here he's king ex officio. Why? He wasn't supposed to burn incense in the incense altar. So that one is kind of an interesting one. I couldn't resist when we see that one in this matter. Numbers 16:40 tells us just the priests were to do it. We won't go there on that matter. They were to teach. Now, let's go to Leviticus 10, and we will look at this. And I will try to teach you about teach. Okay, I have a good question that goes with this. And that is, what are the five books of Moses called? They're called the Pentateuch. That's Penta. That's five. Or the way it's called, the Torah. And Torah is a word for law. Now, I'm doing that to set us up for Leviticus 10. Because we have the verb here, and it says they were to teach the law, to instruct the instruction, as it were, in the text. So, you know, let me get my right verse here. Leviticus 10 and 11. And I'll explain it when we get in here. 10 and 11. And that they may put the difference between the holy and unholy, and between the clean and unclean. And this is dealing with the issues of Nadab and Abihu. Remember, they died, and this is the chapter where they died. It says they brought strange fire before the Lord in 10:1. And so they're to distinguish between these, and that they, he's talking about the priest. I'm going to keep going. You can read verse 9, it has some restrictions as to what they were not to do. He says, and that they may teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. To teach. The verb is yara. Here, Torah. You have a ta in front of it, which takes and makes it a noun in that case. And yara means to teach. It's kind of funny here because it's yo in the text of all things, because it's what we call a hiphil, or a hophal when it's this form. And so that they may teach, that they may law the law, may instruct the law. Yara is the idea of instruction. And so it's funny because you have yara or Torah, and the word for commandment is sawa. They're different completely in that. And so their job was to teach. They were dismal failures as teachers. They didn't have a good seminary. They were really dismal teachers. And they... Who ended up being teachers in Israel?
The ones they called the lawyers in Christ's time.
Yep. That hung out with the Pharisees. And there's a guy named Ezra. And Ezra is known as Ezra the Scribe. And the scribes took that responsibility because there was nobody qualified by the time Judah came back from Babylon. And so the scribes began, and Ezra was started a system. The scribes were the learned men. They were not just the ones who wrote things down. We look at Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah he had a scribe whose name was Baruch. And Baruch was a guy who took dictation from Jeremiah and wrote it down on a scroll. He in turn took it to the king. And the king was not a happy king. And so what did he do? He took his penknife And he just sliced the parchment up, threw it in the fire, keep himself warm.
Slicing and dicing.
Yeah, and then God, what does God do? He says, huh, too bad. You bring Baruch back, get some more vellum, and start writing again. And he says, I'm going to write the same thing. It would have been interesting to have been a mouse and stolen those things that he tried to burn. Because I believe it was absolutely word for word, letter for letter, plus some. There was an addition. So I mean, that's my prejudice about verbal inspiration and how they're born along in that matter. So they were to teach. And it seems that they failed often in that, in teaching. It may have been the problem. Because, you know, you had this thing of Nadab and Abihu. They should have had some sense of not to have done what they did. Put strange fire in. They didn't want to follow the directions. And so they, you know, made the wrong recipe. And they died as a result. It was kind of sad when you have sons of Moses who were to help him out, and two of his sons die. And it is just really interesting. They were the ones who blessed the people. Aaron and his sons were to bless them. Make a proper blessing. That's Numbers chapter 6. And I'm getting there.
Did they make any requirement with the scribes that they had to be Aaronic or Levitical? I know in Ezra wasn't there. He was the first scribe, wasn't he?
Yeah, well, he was one that was credited as having started the scribal system. And it was out of frustration. And by frustration, what I'm saying is, he came in and he thought that they should be at least paying a little attention to the law. And they came out of the land. God brings them out of Babylon. And they come marching into the land. And some of them, I mean, they had enough faith to come into the land because they wanted to go home. But they come into the land and they didn't even know how to live by the law. And they went out because they disobeyed it. They come back and they didn't know it. So they didn't know whether they were obeying it or not. So the scribes, and remember what happens. Ezra reads the book of the law to them. And he did it for, he read the whole thing. He read the Torah. And he read from early in the day till late at night. And they wept. They changed their minds about a few things. But there was nobody that were priests, and a bunch of priests came, but they couldn't teach them about that. And it was... And so what you have, it's interesting, that problem with Israel... persisted. Throughout their history, there were a few who wanted them to follow the law, even though they're blind and they're no longer in the place of blessing, and would make great efforts. I just finished this book on Rav Meir Shapiro, who was a renowned rabbi, Hasidic rabbi in Poland. And he bridged the First World War before and after. He died in 1930, about 5 or 6. He died before Hitler could catch him in that matter. But he was so concerned, in fact, probably one of the reasons he died young, in his mid to late 40s. And one of the reasons he just devoted his whole time trying to get people involved with Torah. Well, and Talmud. And so his campaign, in fact, to this day, there is a cycle among Hasidic Jews where you study Talmud every day, and I think it's for 3 years. And you do so many leaves of the Talmud every day, you read them. And he hustled to get everybody to do that because that was the way the Messiah was going to come sooner if they all did that. For the more Jews that did it, so we're going to get Messiah here. I mean, that was the motivation. And they would read, and they have a big feast at the end of this 3-year cycle. It's really very special. And they still do it in Hasidic Judaism today. It's carried on for, and he started it probably right after World War I. So it's probably almost 100 years and they've done that. And his concern was just exactly what was going on with these priests and the scribal system. Priests weren't doing what they were supposed to do. So God permitted Ezra to come up with scribes, and they didn't just copy, but they became those who were teachers. Now, we have a high priest talking to Chris this morning. And he was, every time you talk to one of us, you might find we're a little wound up about the, what?
Forum?
About the forum. And he was talking about time he could would like to spend on the high priestly ministry of Christ and how it relates to 24 elders. And he's having a lot of fun with it. And I'm smiling because this is why we teach these guys. That's why we have students. And they mature and things happen. And that enthusiasm, I hope they caught some of it from us. But I'm glad they have that enthusiasm to do that.
Not all of us are all on top of it right now.
No, not a sober guy over here. We're going to have to put seat belts on his chair.
Wound up on Sunday.
Anyway. It looks like we're good. The enthusiasm is good already for the forum. It looks like it's going to be a good one.
We're not done with our papers, but we're already ready to go.
Yeah, that's it. So the high priest represents the whole nation. We see that focused on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He took this, went into the Holy of Holies that one day. He went in for himself once. Came back out, he's killed an animal, took the blood, sprinkled it after he'd used his censer to smoke it up so he couldn't see the Holy of Holies except for the bomb sites, which were the tips of the wings of the cherubim. And he dropped, sprinkled that blood, and came out for himself. So he survived it. That meant he could go back in and do it for the nation. And he stood for the nation. And Yom Kippur is the day described in Leviticus 16. Under B, it says the high priest was responsible to God for the people. That is Leviticus 16. And he entered yearly. And Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, or Day of Covering. See, when I say you see atonement, it's probably in your King James and in most translations, it's going to be that word for cover. There's one time atonement occurs in the New Testament. And it doesn't mean atonement at all. And, it's one time in Romans, and I don't have it in my head all of a sudden. But anyway, atonement is a real, real bad translation, and I learned it young, and I'll not forget the definition I've learned, and I've tried to forget it. And that is, at one meant was the way they taught it. And I learned that probably in junior Sunday school. Atonement means at one man. As a work of Christ, you're at one with him. And it's meant to be in that matter. And it doesn't mean that. It means to cover over. This thing of atonement, I'm glad that I don't have atonement. Because the best you could think of in the Old Testament was your sins would be cast into the depths of the sea. They were still there. But when you realize for us that this thing of sins and the work of Christ, he paid the price. The price is paid. It's done. It's finished. They no longer exist in the mind of God as far as holding us accountable. He paid the price. I still remember hearing a message, and it may have been, Ironside had an interesting one on Philemon. His message was, charge that to my account. And the idea of when the thing of atonement was paid in full, the big stamp, and that's where we are. These sins, they departed. In fact, it was interesting. I was going to go back and read back through Leviticus 16 because in that same book, You remember they said there was a man to lead, that was to lead the guilty goat where the sins were placed on its head out into the wilderness. And it says it lets it go. The scapegoat, let it go. And you know what the traditions of the Jews were? He was to take it out in the wilderness and find out big high cliff and push him off. And I looked at that, I smiled, because I thought, you know, they claim to be literalists and they are a million miles from it on that, and it fits better their theology. So Yom Kippur is the day where the high priest went in. I really think it's awesome because the innocent goat, the scapegoat, was the one that was sacrificed. No sin was placed upon that goat. The scapegoat was the one that carried the sin, and he had it, and he didn't die. And it's interesting. I don't believe in typology to that extent, but it's interesting. I know the innocent party was saved for a whole bunch of guilty parties. And when we understand that, it makes a difference completely in the way we relate to the things that are in the Old Testament. Well, that gives you a little thumbnail of what's going on with the Old Testament priesthood. In the Priesthood of the Believer book, there's a fairly substantial section on this, just a few pages, maybe a couple hundred pages there on it. I'll have to ask the author about it. I just remember how many times I had to type that thing on a typewriter. And it was a project. Next question. Am I competent? You know, I talk about, at least, and I think many of us do, this one-on-one relationship to God. We are dependent on one another. And I'm on the top of page 4. And in case, if somebody's on the net and they don't have notes, they are on VBC Oregon, and you can pull the syllabus off of there and print it up, and that makes it easier. By the by, since I'm on that subject, we will be running the forum on the internet live. You have to, you know, the same procedure we do on Sundays. The forum papers will not be on the internet when they're presented, but they will be later. Why is that? You have a better proofed copy when you get done, and sometimes you may, and I don't know, I know I haven't, because I haven't had time to go back and add a few things, but there will be available there so you can pull those off. Make sure you get a toner cartridge. Last year, what did we have? Over 250 pages, I think, is where we were. I'm not sure we're going to have that many this time, but we're going to have plenty. And we don't do it for the pages. What we ought to do is advertise the number of passages of Scripture we go through. And there is a lot. Okay. Am I competent? Am I competent to determine my relationship to God? Am I competent to determine my religious affiliations? Am I competent to determine my doctrinal position? You ask these questions, and there are a whole lot of people that seem terribly incompetent. Just totally terribly incompetent. They don't know some things, and they get themselves into spots, and you say, but you know what's kind of interesting? Who's to tell them? You know, what to me is so sad is Christians will go and visit a church, attend a church for the wrong reason. Completely wrong reason. And they go to that church, and I mentioned this in class today in one of my classes, when a pastor of a church, had been in San Francisco, I don't think he went more than a year or so, but anyway, he was pastoring a church, and it was a fair-sized church, and a guy came up to him and said, you know, why don't you teach these Christians how to have victory over their enemies? And I mean, it was sincerely so, and he'd been involved with some of our conferences. And you know what the pastor told him? They're not ready for it. And there are two possibilities there. The pastor either knew they were all unsafe, or else he didn't think there was ever any hope for them getting over their carnality. But it was so sad. I mean, I look at it. I mean, that's one of the first things that you want to ultimately get into when they're in a church where you wouldn't know and you have a chance to teach. I mean, how to have victory over your enemies. Because you want to have some joy. You can't have joy without that victory in that matter. And so this thing of competency, it's rather interesting. There was a guy who was president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. His name was E.Y. Mullins, and he said, "A religion of direct relations between God and man seemed to the pagan mind as unconceivable." We don't go to church to find somebody to stand up for us before God. Some may. And that's one thing that I think all of us as pastors should be concerned about. You know, go find a holy man to be your guru to stand for you before God. And it's funny, I have people in my neighborhood that when things go on, and if I talk to them, they'll ask me to pray for them or pray for something. I mentioned when the lady across the street was dying, and I would go and visit, and they would ask me to come. And she didn't know the Lord. I don't know whether anybody in that family knows the Lord. But I would go, and I think the reason they wanted me to come over there was so I would pray. And so I did every time. I prayed and preached, but then, you know, the gospel message was presented rather often in that situation, it was really interesting. Well, you prayed for us, things should be better. And I keep thinking, that's not the way it works. I can intercede, and it's fine. I get to participate in God's program like that. But you realize we're all competent. There's some other words that are used of this kind of a relationship that you might not read about. You don't read the kind of material that I tend to sometimes. And that is, if you were reading some Southern Baptist material, they would talk about soul liberty or soul competence. That's a Baptist distinction. You know, it's a one-on-one relationship. And I think Scripture teaches it very clearly. One-on-one, but we're interdependent. We are one another people, but we are one people when it comes to, or one person before God. We are in charge of being in a relationship with Him. And a lot of times you look back in your Christian life and you weren't motivated sometimes. You didn't know a lot of things. Sometimes you knew some things and you willfully said no. You know, that's kind of how it works. But it's one-on-one. I mean, I don't know of any instances where God disciplines groups of people outside the Old Testament. Normally it's individuals. You know, there are many of you who what? Are crippled, are weak or sick, and who sleep. And there are individuals that do that in that case. And so when we remember that, I think that helps us. And there's another word that goes with this, is theological individualism. That's a mouthful. And that comes from another group than the Southern Baptists in that matter. And so we are individually responsible before God. And it's a special privilege. I took a quote from a book that was written by an Englishman. His name was Cyril Eastwood. And he wrote a book and he says, "All the redeemed have equal access to the Father's table, the Father's ear, and the Father's heart." That's kind of a nice little quote. I liked it. I mean, that very thought We all, as individuals, we have access to what? The Father's table, the Father's ear, and the Father's heart. And that says a lot to me in that matter. And so we have this unique privilege. John 14:6 said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's an individual and an individual thing. 1 Timothy 2:5 says what? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't focus so much on the individualism, but it's an obligation to use, take advantage of it. And so God gives the believer all that he or she needs to have direct access to God, and that's in Christ. We're getting used to it at Valley, I think. I've been working on it for quite a while. When I talk about, I'll meet you at the right hand. We'll go to the right hand. We relate to the right hand. And when we start getting a handle on that, that's an individual thing, though we gather there. And that's it's a comforting thing to understand that. That when I talk to the Father about you, you might be there talking to him about me. And that ain't bad, you know. That's a good thing. And to be at the right hand, it's interesting when you think about it because of the way our minds work sometimes. I might be at the right hand communicating for somebody with a need I don't know. You may even be praying, communicating for that same person with the need you know that I don't know. And so you will be interceding for him. I'll be supplicating for him. And God knows it all anyway. It's great when we understand it and we share. It's our part. We get a blessing out of having been there at the right hand. And that's what we're talking about. And so we have that that privilege. And where do I want to go as far as places? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. You notice I didn't put the passages in all of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay. And we're in verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's kind of interesting when you understand when he says in the wisdom of men. Who are the men that he's talking about in this context? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And then you had those that said they were of the Christ party, and you have the statement, and that's in verse 12 of chapter 1. Now I say, every one of you saith, and I'm going to translate because I like this translation better because I think it's a possessive. Say, I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas or Peter. I belong to Christ. Then in verse 13 he says, is the Christ divided? He almost answers that question as to which one's right. Right there, he does later, but you have this here. And it's an individual relationship that we share. And so we have that unique opportunity to relate to that. Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. These verses are not in your notes. Hebrews 8, I want to begin. Where do I want to begin? I'm going to go to 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Another covenant. No Aaronic priest. no Moses, no priest of, I mean, high priest that is followed after a birth order, an appointed order. But Christ has given us what? A better way. It's far better, and it's an individual way. And these are based on better promises. And so we could go on in this context more, but I don't think I will. But we have this sole competency. We are competent before God. Now, what does that mean? We look at, if the state tries to tell us what we're to do as far as worshiping God and relating to Him, you remember 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, pray for those people who are in power. What? That they'll get saved. Don't you know that? Go to a lot of churches in the country. Pray for the president and the senators and the representatives. And some of them can, extend a prayer quite a bit by praying for all these people in the Supreme Court and the whole thing. And they think that's what 1 Timothy 2 teaches. No, it says that we might be able to meet. Let's look at it so you can see it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The state has no business relating to the church. And they can't. I really don't care if they say you can't pray in school. I'm going to pray anyway. Christian kid can pray all day and they can't do anything about it because they don't know it even. Because you don't have to talk. And they think, they're so confused when they do that. So they kick the prayers out of the school. And I think sometimes Christian kids have that opportunity to pray a whole lot more because they know these people are pagans that are doing all of that. But here, this deals with, it says, pray for kings, verse 2, kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead what? A quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. A tranquil, quiet, brand quiet life, biological life, as we function in this world with our physical bodies and the physical realm, that we can have this quietude that is there. And why? Because we want to relate to that life and leading that life, what? In all godliness. And the word that's translated honesty is the word that, the interlinear translates it how? Gravity. It's one of the requirements for the bishop. It's one of the requirements for the deacons. And it has the idea of sensibility. But godliness, that we can live out the life of God. Oh, there's a word that I'm going to have fun with. What does it say? All. That's that word that I'm doing in the form, pas. In all godliness. Without having an interference in your life from showing the life of Jesus Christ. Because that's what godliness is, living out the life of God in a human body. Fits nicely with bios here. And so we have that unique opportunity. So there's no civil or governmental intervention, no matter how hard they try. A John Huss could burn at the stake and sing hymns, and they couldn't take away any of his right to have direct access to God. The Roman Church didn't want that. They wanted some of this ecclesiastical stuff that's underneath this. There's no ecclesiastical domination. You realize in a Roman Church you have things between you and God as a person, and that's on the right column. You have the person. You have to go through a priest who does administers what? He administers the sacraments. And so when he administers the sacraments, what are the sacraments? Sacra involves being holy. These are things that make you holy. And it's kind of funny. A Romanist cannot have all of the sacraments. Either you're celibate or you're not. And marriage is also a sacrament, so it's kind of hard to put marriage together with celibacy. And that's an interesting thing in the Roman Church. And so the big sacraments as means of grace are the communion table, and the sprinkler, because they don't baptize, they sprinkle. They don't immerse. And so, and then you have access to the church. The Reformed, what do they do? You have a you know the person is there. You have a pastor who has ordinances, and it's interesting when you read Reformed theologies, they call those ordinances sacraments. They call them sacraments. Burkhoff does that. Come on, dogmatic theology. I'm trying to remember the Shed. Shed does. There are a bunch of them, and that's how you relate to the church.
So they did. They call them sacraments. Are they thinking that they're standing in the same place as the priest?
They sort of, yeah. I mean, they're a means of grace in their life of a sort. It's different. When I say ordinance, they call them ordinances, but then they call them sacraments in the theology. And I don't think it's just grave clothes. Burkhoff identifies them clearly as a work of grace or of holiness or sacredness. But it's interesting. The box that I don't have here is one that's what Scripture says. What it is the believer has direct access to God. There's nothing in between. There's no place you hide. You can hide. You can't hide behind a priest. You can't hide behind a pastor. You can't hide behind a sacrament. You can't hide behind an ordinance. There's no place you can hide because you have direct access to God. And the thing is, when you have a right relationship to God, there's no reason to hide because you're standing in Christ Jesus.
Reminds me of that old hymn, Nothing Between. Yeah. First thing I thought of when you said that, Nothing Between. I said, yeah, I remember that hymn.
Mm-hmm. I remember that hymn.
It's true, but I mean, it's not very accurate, but it's
no,
has an idea behind it. It's all right.
When I was a freshman in college, we sang that in college. One of the songs we sang.
That's one of the many.
And we had a smazzy, jazzy arrangement of it, even. If you can, on a hymn that slow. On it, but anyway, there's no. So our access is right from the right hand. I mean, you just when we're at the right hand, we're talking to God the Father, just and He hears us like He hears Christ. And that's an awesome thing to relate. So we are going to come back on the bottom of page 4 at letter D, and we'll talk a little bit more about this because I think this sets us free. We're really free when we understand this. If you've ever been involved in the bondage of some of these churches that are providing a way to God, and you find out God provides a way to Him, and it's just one way, and it's direct access, and that's what makes the difference in that matter. So, okay, well, let's go ahead and have a quick word of prayer, and then you can move to the next round. Father, we're grateful for the opportunities that we have because of grace. Thank you for not bringing us into existence under law. But by your grace, you let us be existent at this time. And we can't figure out why. Except you did it. And you did it right, and we appreciate it. But again, we just revel in the grace of our God for the access we have to you through our Lord Jesus. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.